Welcome to Community Bible Church. Our mission is to know Christ intimately and share Him lovingly. This week starts our fall Bible conference called Standing Strong. We have the opportunity to host Dr. Paul Benware as he shares with us for this conference. For more information or to find out how you can be involved, visit cbcomaha.org.
Well, it's always a privilege to come to a place where people love the Lord and love the Word, and to open the Word together. And I trust that our time together will be very profitable. This is not a religious entertainment time. This is time for us to think about some things that are very important and very serious. And I trust that we'll give due diligence to the Word. We're going to be spending time in the Old Testament this morning, so if you just brought your New Testaments, you are in trouble. But it is probably safe to say that it's not new news to you, and it's certainly not fake news, that our country and our culture is making dramatic changes. And some of it is good stuff in the area of technology. I can sit on a beach in California and accomplish using my phone. All kinds of my banking can be taken care of while watching the waves. Or if you have Alexa or Siri or any one of those, you can find out what the weather in Buenos Aires is right now, whether it's raining in downtown Buenos Aires, or how many fruit trees are in the Czech Republic. All of these vital bits of information that all of us want to know, or, how long ago was it that you could sit and ask your TV to give you the movie that you want, and it pops right up? I mean, this is cool, and this is fun. But not all the changes are cool, nor are they fun. We are seeing seismic shifts in the standards, attitudes, behaviors, things that not too long ago were semi-sacred, pretty well fixed, whether it has to do with the sanctity of life, whether it has to do with what is marriage or understanding human sexual orientation, or you name it, things are in tremendous change and flux these days. And when we look at these changes, we also recognize that the what they call the cultural wars are dramatically changing as well. At one time, not too many years ago, it was an issue of toleration of one view and another. It's not that anymore. It is a matter of winning and losing, but it's also destroying your enemy in the process, or your opponent. And as we are faced with these changes, and some believers just feel culture and life itself beginning to slip away, and we don't know, should we head for the bunkers, head for our spiritual basements until the storm passes over? Or do we pray more intently that Jesus comes and rescues us out of this mess? I would suggest to you that, as Mordecai once said to Queen Esther, that you and I are in the position that we are for a time such as this. This is not the time for head to the bunkers. It's a time to stand strong. And I don't want to just spend our time in, with a few attaboy-type sermons. I want us to get to some things that we can lay our hands on and to ask ourselves some questions, because I do believe that we have some adjustments that we need to make as believers. I'm not talking necessarily about Community Bible Church. I'm looking at the broader scope of things, and things are not good in evangelicalism in North America. So we want to talk today about standing strong in the passing on of the truth of God. I was just here up in the Tetons, and so I thought I'd let you see the Teton Range with the snow on it there. They do have snow on it there. But anyway, what we want to focus on this morning is the idea of passing on the truth of God, that this is while we probably individually aren't going to change many things in Washington, D.C., or in the state capitol, or wherever, we do have things that we can do. And one of the primary things that we can do is to pass on the truth of God. And frankly, the body of Christ is not doing really a good job on that. And we need to reevaluate how we're doing this. And I would like to give some practical suggestions based upon what the Word of God has to say. I'd like to mention very quickly two Old Testament passages which help set the stage for all of this. In the unused portion of our Bibles, back in the Minor Prophets, we have this Haggai, the prophet, asks the priests two questions. "Ask now," says the Lord, "the priests for a ruling. If a man carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches bread with this fold or cooked food, wine, oil, or any other, will it become holy?" And the priests answered and said, "No." When you had a sacrifice, particularly the peace offering, the priests would get a portion of that, as would the offerer. And so as they were done with the sacrifice, they would take it, and apparently they'd put it in their robe like that, because it's hot, it's right off the altar. And the question is, suppose then that he's walking along, and this is a loaf of bread, and he bumps into the loaf of bread. This is holy meat. Is this bread now holy? And the answer is no. Okay, that's the right answer, by the way. Question number two is, if you touch a dead body, you've just buried Uncle Eleazar, and Uncle Eleazar, as you prepare the body, you are now ceremonially unclean. If you then go and touch this loaf of bread, is this now unclean? And the answer is yes, it is, because uncleanness is passed on. Holiness, truth, righteous standards are not passed on automatically. It's kind of like good health and poor health. If you were the only person in a room that was very healthy and everyone else had the flu, what are the chances of you passing your good health on to all the people in the room? Well, it's zero. It's not going to happen. What if you were the only person in a room who had a cold or the flu and everyone else is healthy? Are there chances that you're going to pass that on? The answer is yes. And that's the point that's being made here, is that when it comes to the righteous standards of God and what we believe, you can be possessed with that. But you cannot casually, by mere contact, as it were, pass that on. And that's what we want to look at, is that there is a process that's very important that God gives on how it is that we pass on the truth of God. There's one other passage that is a bit startling, and that is found in the book of Judges. And in Judges chapter 2, we have this statement made after giving the summary of the days of Joshua and the elders who lived with Joshua. We read this. Whoops. Better get the Judges. In Judges chapter 2 and verse 10, "And all that generation," that is the generation of Joshua, were gathered to their fathers, "and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which he had done for Israel." What is startling about that statement is you are talking about the next generation after Joshua. Joshua's generation had seen the glory of God on a daily basis as the Shekinah appeared over the tabernacle. They had a miracle every day except for Saturdays when they got manna. And there were other powerful demonstrations of God's presence in their lives. The next generation turned away from the Lord. It was almost an immediate thing. How does that kind of defection happen? The answer is given in Deuteronomy chapter 6, which Moses had told the people earlier, and that's where we're going to be looking at this morning. Now, in your notes there, I've given to you what I'm why this business of passing on God's truth within the family unit, which is the primary place, and this is where I think that the church at large needs to readjust its thinking. It is the job of the family to pass on the truth of God. It is secondarily, the church supplements that, but it is the family where this is to take place. Now, if we had time, you could probably come up with 10 reasons, so this is not inspired. I didn't go up on a mountain and get this information. But these are the things that we are faced with. First of all, we have an enemy out there, and that enemy is Satan, and he is brilliant. He's a liar and a murderer, Jesus says, but he is brilliant, and he is skillful at what he does. And what we face today is really not an intellectual issue, but a spiritual issue. As you are probably well aware, the issue between creation, for example, and evolution is not an issue between religion and science. It is a philosophical issue between what the Lord God says and what the philosophy of evolution is all about. It is not about scientific fact because everybody's using the same facts, or they're supposed to be. It is a philosophy. And Paul is clear in Ephesians 6 that our enemy is Satan. In 2 Timothy 2, he talks about the fact that as we deal with people, we need to do so kindly and gently, but we need to be skillful in the way that we are able to handle the Word of God, because these people, he says, are in the bondage of Satan. They have embraced his philosophy. And so this is one of the things we need to be aware of. There are spiritual forces aligned against us as far as passing on of truth is concerned. Tonight we're going to be focusing on an issue that consumed the apostles. Probably the subject that is dealt with the most in the New Testament, or at least second, is the issue of false teachers and false teaching, because Satan understands that the battle is always for the mind. He who wins the mind wins the battle. And so there are false teachers. These are agents of Satan who are in the church itself, and this is what he goes after. Third, you have the world which perhaps better is understood, instead of some sort of ethereal concept, the world is in fact the culture in which we live. It has to do with how we view life, and Satan's worldview is one that isn't necessarily raw evil all the time, but it is a philosophy that marginalizes or excludes entirely the Creator God. And Paul says that we are transformed by the renewing of our minds. A fourth, and these are all sort of interrelated, aren't they? Paul speaks about the natural man. He's talking about believers who haven't grown up yet. They are still spiritual babies, and as a result of that, they think like the culture thinks. In the book of Proverbs, they are classified as the naive, who will believe most anything. They are greatly influenced by the world around them because they simply have not become wise in their approach. And finally, Jesus mentions this, and this particularly hits, I think, where you and I are, because we are arguably living in the most prosperous culture in all of human history. Historians say that first century Rome may have been similar to this, but you and I are an incredibly wealthy people, and prosperity and godliness don't go real well. There are some, but they don't exactly go together. Jesus put it this way in the sower of the seeds in Luke 8, that the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word so that it cannot bring fruit to maturity. So it's a real issue that you and I also need to make sure all of this is in the proper place. So, anyway, the point I'm making is that we are to, in this culture, in this day, you and I are not to head for the bunkers spiritually. We are to stand strong and be people of the Word. We need to pass on the truth of God. That is your responsibility and it is mine. I have a family. I got 4 kids, 7 grandkids, and others within the family unit. Part of my responsibility in life is to pass on truth to them. And we're going to talk about the process that Moses gives in Deuteronomy chapter 6. If you have your Bibles, I didn't want to spend too much time in those other areas, but if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 6. And because you may have not read this in the last day or two, let me read it, because I want us to hear. What is important about the passage is this. This is the first time anywhere in Scripture that God tells how truth is to be passed on. It is basically a family issue. Now, God would raise up priests, and the priests did have a responsibility of teaching the law and arbitrating the law. God would raise up prophets. The office of prophet started with Moses himself, according to Jeremiah 7. And over the years, God would bring prophets along to give truth. But when it's all said and done, it is the family unit that is responsible for the passing on of truth. Now, this is the commandment, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord your God has commanded me to teach you, that you might do them in the land where you are going to possess it, so that you and your son and your grandson, and I think that when you look at what he's saying, it is a parental responsibility, but it's also wider than that. And I think if Moses was in America today, he'd toss in aunts and uncles as well. In other words, all who are part of the family unit who are believers in the Lord Jesus bear a responsibility in communicating the truth of God to others within the family, so that you and your son and your grandson might fear the Lord our God to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you all the days of your life, that your days may be prolonged. And I want you to notice that again and again in this message and surrounding this message, there's the reason is given why we're to do this. Because really, in a family, aren't we all interested in the well-being of others in the family? We want what's best for them. And so Moses says that your days may be prolonged. Verse 3, O Israel, you should listen, be careful to do it, that it may be well with you. Notice how the last verse of chapter 5 ended. You shall walk in all the way which the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live, and that it may be well with you, and that you may prolong your days in the land which you shall possess. There is a better life when we do things God's way, and that we know that. That's spelled out again and again, very specifically in Scripture. Back to verse 3. O Lord, O Israel, you should listen and be careful to do that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, Shema, hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. There aren't any alternate deities out there. The idea of exclusiveness has always been part of it. There's only one way to God. Jesus was not exactly religiously correct when he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. The Lord our God is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And these words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. And you shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you rise up, walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. And you shall bind them as a sign on your hand. They shall be as frontals on your forehead. And you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Now, what I want us to do in the time that we have is notice the three basic things that Moses is talking about. Number one, the basic truths that we are to communicate, and then probably most important, the process that's involved in doing this, and then finally, the results that will come about when this, in fact, takes place. And I think all of us, we want our families to prosper. And yet we are losing our children out of evangelical church in increasingly awesomely bad numbers who head for college and they defect from the faith in great numbers. So let's take a look at what the antidote is, because we want to stand strong and be people of the truth. What are the basic truths? There are four things in here that Moses talks about. Number one is sort of generic and general, but in 6:1 he says that the commandments, the statutes, the judgments which the Lord your God has commanded you. All of us understand this. We understand that what the culture teaches and what the Word of God teaches are oftentimes exactly opposite. And yet, our families, ourselves, we are inundated every day of the week with cultural ideas, with things presented as valid and true, which, when compared with the Word of God, they are really false. They are damaging. And one of the things that we need to be attentive about is to be teaching our children, be encouraging one another within our families about what the rule of life, what the standards are for believers. I know you know that, but the question is, of course, are we actually doing it? Secondly, an emphasis upon the priority of the Lord God in our lives. The whole issue of verse 4 is that there is to be no idolatry. The Lord is our God, the Lord is one. More and more, we are hearing, not just in liberal theology, but within conservative, allegedly conservative churches, the openness to other approaches to God. And that's one aspect of it. But the other aspect of it is this, is that, you know, you got a problem. I don't know you personally, but I know you have a problem. And the problem is idolatry. You and I, by very nature, are idolatrous. Now, understand what idolatry isn't. Idolatry is not that you have some shrine in your backyard which you sacrifice the neighbor's cat to or something of that nature. Idolatry has to do with the loyalty and affections which are misplaced, that is, they are not directed to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The Apostle John ended the book of 1 John by saying, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." The Apostle Paul, in talking to the Corinthian believers, said, "Flee idolatry." Well, why would the apostles say this? They would say this because this is a real problem that you and I have. And the statistics are ongoing bearing this out about North American evangelicals. Surveys are taken again and again. The Barna Group, for example, has concluded, and this is a constant repetitive thing, that people who claim to be born again in American evangelical churches, that 85% or thereabouts of them are snared with materialism and hedonism, that is, the pursuit of pleasure and the pursuit of material things. That, in essence, is idolatry, is what it is. And so you and I are faced with this. I am faced with this. Are there other people? Are there goals in life? Are there things that I want to do? Are there objects that really, when it's all said and done and we clear away the rhetoric, the reality is that's where my affections are. And that is idolatry. And we need to tell our children something about this. We need to tell our family members about it. And that is that God is a jealous God. When God gave the commandment to Moses, he said to Moses that he gave 613 laws. The Ten Commandments are the heart and core, but they begin with no idolatry. And the explanation is given about what is idolatry and what God does in response to it. And Paul quotes Moses on this in 1 Corinthians 10. And he says this, God is a jealous God. In fact, God says, my name is jealous. And we think, wait a minute, that's not a very nice name for God to have. But we need to understand what jealousy is. Jealousy might be illustrated by, I have a granddaughter, I have several, but one that visits us some regularly. She's just turned 15, which means that she's 15 sometimes, 12 sometimes, 27 sometimes. But she's a cute little gal, and suppose she and I are at the mall, and a couple of guys grab her, and they start dragging her out to the parking lot to throw her in a van. What is my emotion at that point in time? It's jealousy, because jealousy is righteous anger, or anger plus righteousness, that are sort of mixed together, plus love. You are not going to do that to my granddaughter. And I go after them, even if they're big and strong. Fortunately, in Arizona, we do have concealed carry. But the point is that idolatry is bad for us, and God says through Moses and through the Apostle Paul that he is going to challenge a believer all the time. When we are idolatrous, when we allow other people, other things as affections in our lives, God is not going to allow that to go past. In fact, I would suggest to you something, and that is that a lot of times the stuff that comes into our lives, which we make attribute as the will of God for us in a trial, may not be that at all. It may be God's reaction to our idolatry, because that's exactly what Paul says God does. And so we need to teach our family, parents, grandparents, we need to teach the children, the grandchildren, your affections need to be channeled towards the Lord God. Now, the fear of God is the third thing that we are to communicate. And he says in verse 2, that you and your son and your grandson might fear God. And that is a critical issue, is it not? Is not the fear of the Lord the starting point of wisdom and of living well in this world? You came to faith in Christ when you saw God correctly and thus yourself correctly. That's why it's the starting point of wisdom. You got that one right. You saw who God was, that he is holy, that we are sinful, and we need what he is offering, and we accept him as a savior. But because we saw him correctly. But what is the fear of God? What is it that we're trying to teach children? Well, you say, well, it's a reverential awe for God. It is that, but in the Old Testament, it's more than that. There is an awareness of who God is, especially in the realm of his total holiness and his omnipotence. He is all-powerful. And a person who fears God, as we've indicated, is genuinely afraid of him, so much so that they won't sin. In fact, remember down at Mount Sinai? The people are camped down there, Exodus chapter 20, and God descends upon the area, thunder, lightning, clouds, the voice of God sounds like trumpets blasting, 360-degree surround sound, and the people are scared to death. And they say, Moses, you talk to us. Tell the Lord not to talk to us anymore. We're scared. And Moses explains why. He said, well, the Lord came down. He didn't come in a gentle breeze to chat with you. He came down because he wants you to fear him. Because when you fear him, and here's the reason why, so that you may not sin. That fear is the greatest deterrent to sin in the believer's life. Look at the prophet Malachi in the Old Testament, and Israel was misbehaving badly. Why were they misbehaving badly? Malachi is clear. One reason, they had lost their reverential awe of God. You want to know why the Church of Jesus Christ today is living badly, generally speaking? It's because we have a different view of God. We give fist bumps to God now. high fives to Jesus. And that casual attitude is really an unacceptable one biblically. We aren't to act like, you know, legalists with a cowering dogs, you know, before a master who's going to beat us at any moment. That's not what's being called for, but we need to make it clear that God is, you don't mess with him. He is the creator of the universe. He is all powerful. As Daniel said to Belshazzar, your life breath is in his hands. You ought to be fearful of someone like that. By the way, I had a student last week ask me, how in the world do we develop the fear of God? And the answer is very simple. You must study the attributes of God. You must come to understand more clearly who God is. I would suggest if you have never read A.W. Tozer, it's a classic book, Knowledge of the Holy, that you read that, because it begins to walk you through who God is as the Bible presents him. And by the way, the doctrine of God, the attributes of God, are especially found in the Old Testament, which oftentimes is basically neglected in churches. The fourth thing is that we are to teach the love of God. The love of God has to do with a devotion to him, an affection for him. We love him because he first loved us. The Spirit of God places the love of God within our hearts. But how do we cultivate that? We cultivate that in our own lives as well as the lives of others by reminding them of what it is that God has done for us. When we understand our sinfulness, where we were headed, if he had not intersected our lives at the cross and then at some point in our personal history. But Jesus said, if you love me, you will obey me. And so for a person to say, I love Jesus, and disobey him, it's nonsense. You don't love him. So these are the things that are to be communicated. But the issue is, how in the world do we do this? Because a lot of parents and grandparents, family members, feel terribly inadequate to do this. They say, we're not theologians. Well, yes, you are. You're either a good one or a bad one, but you are a theologian as a believer. So, but all of this, I think, you say, I get it. Now, here, if you've fallen asleep, please wake up at this point. Because this, I think, is the issue of what I want to try to get across today that I think is important, because it has to do with how do we do this anyway. Moses says this, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might, and these words which I am commanding you today shall be on your hearts, and then you shall teach them diligently. This becomes the issue. Is it on my own heart? And this is the essential starting point. In other words, that the truth of God, these realities grip us. They grip who we are. We believe it. We are impassioned about it. You see, you and I do not pass on effectively or efficiently things that don't possess us. If we don't really believe something, it is very difficult to communicate that to others. But what does it mean to be on our hearts anyway? When you look at these scriptures, you and I have basically three fundamental relationships to the truth of God. And I'd try to like to illustrate it if I possibly can. And by the way, the idea of heart includes the mind, it includes the spirit, the soul, the conscience. It's so used that way in the Old Testament. Jesus, when talking about this, use the word mind. You shall love the Lord your God with your mind as well. Well, that's all part of what the heart is. So it's you. It's the real you. It's what you're really like. It's what I am really like. So how is truth upon our hearts? Well, we have three relationships to the Word of God. Number one, we are exposed to the truth of God. Now, I think there is, believe it or not, I think there is an inherent danger in churches where the Bible is taught. Because you come on Sundays, and I know here you hear the Word of God explained and taught and all of that, and if you think that that means that the truth is now on your heart, no, that's not the case at all. Exposure to the truth comes in a whole variety of ways. I mean, we got Bible studies, we got literature, some of it you got to be careful of, but anyway, there's all kinds of ways that we're exposed to the truth of God. But as a teacher in a college classroom for a number of years, I've discovered there's a huge difference between exposure to the truth and understanding it. That's why I give tests. And even though, I mean, I can't imagine these kids don't get it. I mean, it was such a marvelous lesson that I gave. You know, it was so profound. And they act as if they didn't even attend the class. But it's coming to understand the truth. And between these two is what I call the ignorance gap. And how do you bridge that gap? You bridge it in a very fundamental way. 2 Timothy 2 says, we are to study to show ourselves approved unto God. Proverbs 2, Solomon makes it clear that all wisdom, all truth comes from God. But you must search for it as one searches for treasure. In other words, it takes diligence, it takes time, and it takes effort. You do not walk along the interstate and find piles of gold nuggets sitting there. You want to get gold, you got to go mine it. You got to work at it. You got to learn some things about where gold might be found and all the rest. It just takes effort. And when it's all said and done, there is no shortcut to this, to understanding the truth. But if you want to communicate truth, it's got to be on your heart, and this is step number two. But there's a third step that's involved, and that has to do with the appropriating of truth or the applying of truth into our lives. James talks about what I call the delusion gap. People who are hearers of the word but not doers of it, that is, they don't apply it, and they deceive themselves. So the question is, how do you bridge the delusion gap? And the answer is really in a variety of ways. God helps out oftentimes by trials where we are forced to apply truth to our lives. And you have Philippians 3. This is part of the genius of the local church. We have people who are ahead of us in many areas of application of truth, whether it be on finances, marriage, or, you know, conflict resolution or whatever it might be. They understand what the Bible says. They've applied it to their lives, and we can learn from them. We know that truth is applied by the Spirit of God when we meditate on the Word of God. That is, we actually spend time sitting and soaking in the Scriptures. The believer who is at stage three, if we wish, that's where it's on your heart. And you and I are all in this process, I hope, where we are moving through being exposed to truth, understanding what is said, and then appropriating it into life. What Moses is saying, if you're going to communicate truth to your sons and your grandsons, your family, it must be on your heart. If it's not on your heart, you're going to have a terrible time communicating. So, the second thing is that it's not a passive activity. It is very intentional. It is very active. And he uses two words, to teach, which has the idea of learning, not necessarily of simply of telling or giving out truth. It's making sure that the truth is understood. And secondly, he uses the word diligent, which is a word that's used for the training of animals, where repetition, when you train your dog Fido to roll over, he doesn't pick it up the first time. You know, 15 weeks later, Fido finally figures out how you roll over. But that's the idea, that it takes effort, it takes diligence. So, Moses says that there needs to be formal instruction. And I think maybe this is where we got to sit and think a bit, whether we're doing this. We have a young family that is very intentional on this. And they have two teenage boys in high school and two little daughters. But they're very intentional about the way that they're training their children. They read the scriptures to them most every evening, but they talk to them about what the scripture is saying. They get a hold of something on YouTube or some audio presentation that has value, they'll sit and they'll listen to it. Have them listen to it and then go over it with them. They're very intentional on what they're doing, and it's having a really marvelous effect in the kids' lives. One of the boys started a Bible study in his high school, led his friend to the Lord last week. But this is part of the fruit of what's going on because these parents have prioritized this as a part of life, formal instruction. When my kids were growing up, I didn't do a real good job all the time, but we did have one on Thursday nights at 7 o'clock. We'd meet for a half hour. I said, that's our time. I'm gonna learn you some theology here. But we would go through, and I'm sure I could have done a better job, but at least we gave it a shot on the formal instruction. Then the informal, you walk by the way, lie down, rise up, because then the informal has something to feed off of, because this is where life is lived. The informal builds upon the formal, and it is the family relationship that unplanned opportunities for communicating the truth of God comes into play. The passing on of truth is a family responsibility. The church, I believe, is designed to supplement, but it is not designed as the primary instructor. And I think some parents, and I don't know what the situation is related to your families. I know nothing. Pastor Chuck has said nothing to me. It's not that I'm... But my guess is that there may be some, you need to sit down, if I can be frank and bold, and say, you need to sit down and begin to prioritize life maybe a little differently than you have been. And one of the great jobs that you have is passing on of truth. And that takes diligence and it takes effort on your part. You who don't have children in the home, maybe your grandparents like we are, we think of ways constantly, okay, how can we communicate truth to our grandchildren who aren't living next to us, but how can we do this? So here are the results. The results, Moses says, 8 different times in this section, and not just in this section, but before and after, is that you're going to have a good life. It may be well with you. And when you look at Proverbs chapters 2, 3, and 4, we discover, and I'm just going to run through this quickly, this you already know, and that is that we avoid a lot of things in life when we do things God's way. When we order our lives according to the truth of God, there's just a lot of junk that doesn't come along because we've avoided it. And God gives us the better life as a result of doing things his way. Now, I want to end with this because I think this is important. Because in communicating and talking with parents in various churches that we've been a part of, on staff and so on, the reality is that a lot of parents feel very unqualified to do this. They just say, I can't, you know, I don't know how to do this. Yeah, I get it. I get what you're saying, but, you know, I've been trained in this area. Okay, set that aside, okay? That's nonsense. Number one, the day you received Christ as your Savior, you were anointed by the Holy Spirit. These guys who talk about seeking and anointing, it's theological nonsense. There's no such thing as a believer who has not been anointed by the Spirit. Well, what does that mean? What it means is this, according to 1 John chapter 2, is that you and I, the day we were saved, were given a capacity to understand the truth of God. We can understand the truth of God. The issue is not an IQ issue. The issue is not a training issue. You and I have been given a capacity to understand the truth of God. Secondly, Jesus made it clear that His followers in this age would have a unique ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives, the Spirit to direct us, to enable us, to help us. We have a great high priest who is there in time of need. And when we have failed, we look back and say, yeah, I could have done things better. All right, confess that to the Lord. Ask for His grace to help in time of need and get busy. You need to get into the Word then. And there are things that you can do. The other thing is the local church. And chatted just briefly about this. Part of the local church's responsibility, I think, in this day and age, given the climate and given the fact that we are losing our kids right and left, is the church, I think, needs to become more intentional on helping parents understand how to do the training of their children, how to teach their children. Give them guidelines, give them helps on how to do this, because there is no parent who knows Christ as Savior who cannot do this. It simply is an issue of whether you and I want to do it badly enough that we're going to maybe order our lives a little bit differently. You know, a lot of it has to do with, you say, well, we just don't have time. We are so busy. Hey, I get that. But you know what? If you don't budget your money, what happens? You get into trouble financially. And if you don't budget your time properly by prioritizing things, you're going to get into trouble as well. My purpose is not to lay guilt on you. This is a challenge. We have an enemy who is battling the minds of our kids through the culture, through false teachers, through a variety of ways. But when it's all said and done, you and I have a responsibility, a God-given responsibility through our families. This is not the time for you and I to head into the bunkers. We need to perhaps get into the Word. And I know that your pastors would give you some advice on maybe what tools, what books would be helpful. I have a friend of mine who's just been changed recently by the way he's gotten a hold of Ryrie's Basic Theology. Can you imagine sitting and reading a book that thick? But he is, you talk about a guy who's all of a sudden enlightened about what's happening in life, and he's growing like a weed because he has decided now that he is going to study because he has the tools given to him by God. So, as we end, a few minutes late, I apologize, but I think that this is, as we said, this is not a religious entertainment time. I think we need to think about this because something is not happening in the North American Evangelical Church, and we are losing our kids. The passing on of truth is the responsibility of the family, and we need to make sure that we equip ourselves as best we can to do this. Okay? Lord, we do pray that you would help guide us. We know that it is something you like to do, is to give us that guidance. Thank you for the Spirit who does that. And I do pray for encouragement, for challenge, and also for just a change of attitude about how we're going to be doing life. So I do pray that all of us in our families might do better. Perhaps we need to be a bit more diligent in what we are doing. But may we stand strong for you in a culture that is in rapid decline and increasingly is rejecting the standards and the truth of your word. We pray that you'd bless and encourage us according to our need. In Jesus' name, amen.
If you would like to listen to this message again or subscribe to our podcast, visit cbcomaha.org. Thank you for listening.